chapter 5. 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning to grapple with this wonderful passage of Your Word that teaches us about faith. And we pray that You'll give us attentive ears and minds and wills that are tuned to obey that which we learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the key to the entire letter of 1 John is 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "So that you may know that you have eternal life." In John's Gospel, the big one, John wrote with an evangelistic purpose. "I write these things to you," he said, "many more things to be written about the Lord, but these are written that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing on Him, you may have life in His name." So the book of John is the book that, generally speaking, you give to someone who, when they're starting to ask questions about the faith. And what I do is I tell people to read one chapter a day for 3 weeks and find out one thing about the Lord Jesus Christ in each of those chapters, and then engage them in conversation. Because that book, John, was written to be the primer about who Jesus is and what he has done, so that you can come to faith in Him. John had a very specific purpose. But in 1 John, John writes to increase the assurance of the true Christian. He writes this book in order that those of us who genuinely have been born anew by the Spirit of God have assurance that we are His children and that we are tracking with God both for time and eternity. Now, in the questions he raises in this book, in this small letter, he unsettles people who don't have the proper assurance and shouldn't have. He unsettles the false teacher, because the false teacher's assurance is based on a wrong premise. He unsettles the religious, who have a structure but no Savior. Those people who have gone to church all their lives, but they've never met a Savior. And he unsettles all who are trying to enter the sheepfold by some other way than the gate. The gate in John 10, verses 9 and 10, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So while he, on one side, gives us assurance that we are supposed to have if we genuinely belong to Him, he also asks the kind of questions and points out the holes in the Swiss cheese, so to speak, okay, of those people who are counting on the wrong things. Remember that John has had consistently three tests. Okay. We tend to ask people one question. Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior? First of all, you should never ask the person that question, because they're going to say yes, and you don't know if they have or haven't. Don't ever give the person a yes or no opportunity to answer. You want to diagnose where they're at. You have to ask questions to allow them to express what they really believe, because that's what's crucial. But there are three questions he talks about. There are three tests. The first one is true belief, which is doctrinal. There are certain truths that a person must have trusted in. And he's gone over that several times in the book. Secondly, he talks about the test of true love, which is the social result of genuine faith that is seen in relationships. And thirdly, he's talked about true obedience, which is the moral side of life. That we actually live by the commandments the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. And so our lives measure up to the standard that he's asked of us. And assurance is based not simply on a verbal profession of faith, but on true doctrine, true love, and true obedience. And if you go back over the 1 John, and it's only 5 chapters, so you can read it again a couple of times over the next few weeks, you're going to see time after time, he goes around and around and around and around the circle and addresses all of these issues. Now, in this final chapter, you see these three threads again. In verses 1, 4, and 5, he talks about believing and having faith. Remember? True doctrine. True trusting the right thing. In verses 1, 2, and 3, he talks about love. The second test. And in verses 2 and 3, he talks about obey and keeping his commandments. So all three of these tests are in this particular passage wound together. So today we're going to address the one about faith, the matter of faith. It's a subject marked by great interest and equally great confusion. There are many people will say to you, well, I believe, I have faith. But what's their faith then? It's not how great a faith you have, but where your faith is settled. The object of your faith. You don't have to be a person of great faith. You have to have a person of a little mustard seed faith and a great Savior. And so, it's a subject matter with great interest, but also with great confusion. The New Testament writers, in describing the Christian faith, make clear that it has a distinctive and irreducible content. So when we're talking about faith, we're not talking about believing as our postmodern world is in what you want to believe in. We're talking about faith in a specific content that you are trusting and putting all your eggs, all your marbles in that basket. So what's the essence of faith? You find it in verses 1 and 5. The first essence of faith is that it has an historical reality. Faith is based on historical reality. John emphasizes the foundation upon which the Christian faith rests. Everyone who believes, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And in verse 5, who is it overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There is a historical reality. The apostolic testimony affirms the historicity of Jesus. In chapter 1, go back to 1 John chapter 1, see how he starts his book, verses 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, that's Christ, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no waffling about what John is talking about. He's saying that which was from eternity, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He says in his first book, okay, that, he says, we touched Him. We know Him. And you and I have fellowship, he says, if in fact you have believed in what we've witnessed and proclaimed to you. The apostolic testimony confirms the historicity of Jesus. And the apostles' teaching then is primary and permanent. It cannot be altered or superseded. Jesus tells us this in John 17 and 20. Listen to his words. John 17, verse 20, Jesus says, in his high priestly prayer, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, who are the these only? It's his apostles, his disciples. But then he says, I'm praying for all who will know about me through what they have preached and said. So the apostolic teaching, which deals with the historicity of Jesus, cannot be moved from. It can't be altered. It can't be superseded. It's through their message that men and women come to believe. And my friends, the reality is that the progressive branch of evangelical Christianity is saying, we're going to preach what works, not what the disciples said. And we cannot move off of that. Because if your faith is in something else, it has no power. To believe in anything or anyone else than the truth that the disciples, the apostles proclaimed, is to believe in that which possesses no power to grant us the victory which John proclaims. Now, that works, that other works, in a day and age when we believe there's no absolute truth. It works for people that say, I want to be able to choose what I want to do. And therefore, I want to design the God and the faith and the content that I want. But as long as God gives me voice and I preach it, I'm going to preach the apostles' doctrine. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says, who Jesus Christ really is. Because in Him, there's power. All the fullness of God in bodily form was in Christ Jesus. And when you come to Jesus Christ, God takes up residence in you by His Spirit, and you have all the power that God would give there. But if you want to believe in something of your own making, you have no power. If you want to believe in another Savior, there's no power. Well, you can work it out. But there's nothing that will make the difference. First of all, faith then has an object. Faith has a content. And the content of the historical reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who died for our sins. Secondly, there has to be the experiential certainty. So just so you don't end up saying, okay, it's all in my head and I'm trusting in the right things, okay, there's an experiential certainty he talks about that faith has. It's not just that you believe in the right thing, but that you experience the reality of what that belief produces. The facts about Jesus are purposive. He has a purpose in them. They are distinctive, but they're also life-changing. He is the Savior. The Scripture says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. John says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we don't believe in some vague Christ figure, but in a precise and a particular Christ. The one who came from heaven, whose characteristic is clearly described in Scripture, whose teaching is there in clarity. Now, in John 1:12, it says that faith is a condition of new birth. You know that you must come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ to be born anew. But in this passage, John is telling us that faith is a sign of the new birth. You've got to exercise faith in order to be saved. But because you exercise faith as a condition to get saved, faith will be a sign that you are. Here John portrays believing as the consequence, not the cause of the new birth. Now, a brief grammar lesson. The present tense describes an action that's true right now. That one makes sense, right? There is a tense called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense has a beginning point in the past that has continued through to the present. So the perfect tense had a beginning that came before now and is still true now. Now, let me put that into what I want to say. Present tense belief, the belief that you are exercising right now, is the evidence of perfect tense new birth. The fact that you believe today in the same Jesus Christ that you trusted is evidence that you have come to a new birth which continues to today. Are you with me? When a person believes in Jesus, is an indication that he or she has been born again. This accords with Paul's instructions in Ephesians 2. Look at, with me to Ephesians 2 in the first part of the chapter. In verses 1 to 3, you see man's inability. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You were not born a Christian. You were born a little sinner. And you walked like every other person since Adam, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Born dead in transgressions and sins. You had inability to save yourself. But, in verses 4, 5, and 8, you see God's activity. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, is the gift of God. Present tense belief, the fact that you believe now in the Lord Jesus Christ, comes as evidence, the consequence of the fact that you have perfect tense, born, being born anew. Something that began in the past that has continued to this day. It is the life-giving word which raises the dead. Spiritually, that's true in Romans 10:17, and physically, you see it in John 11:43. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You get faith because of the truth of the apostles' proclamation, the word of Christ. And then, the same is physically. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So we said this far, that the essence of faith is that it is in historical reality. We believe in something that really came to this earth, that really took place in historical events of Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, that took place in time and was life-transforming. But it's not only an historical reality of faith, it's also an experiential certainty that faith that you have exercised in the past is real even in this moment. And you know that it's true. And it grows from day upon day upon day. So what are the effects of faith then? If we have that kind of faith, what kind of effects does Paul say it will have in our lives? In verses 2 and 4, he says there are three. The first one is love. When we are born again, not only do we come to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, but we are brought into a loving relationship with the Father and His other children. So if you truly have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have believed in that irreducible truth, then a transformation has taken place where the Father's nature has become part of your nature. And the Father loves, and so you start loving. And an unloving Christian is an oxymoron. An unloving Christian has to begin to say, have I truly exercised saving faith? Because the effect of faith, first of all, is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The love of the Father enters me as I have trusted in Christ. And his nature becomes my nature. The effect of faith, first of all, is love. And remember, love is not feeling. Love is commitment to welfare. Secondly, the second effect of faith is obedience. Love for God is not so much a matter of emotional intensity as it is moral integrity. So when you have a great group of worshipers having a wonderful time, and they go out and live whatever way they want in the coming days, that emotional sense of being close to God is a favor. It is not how much you feel. Experiential certainty, but not a matter of simply, oh, I feel so close to God. If you have a genuine faith, it is going to be a matter of moral integrity, a matter of living the right way. For the heartbeat of God's love for us is sacrifice. Go back to chapter 4 in verses 9 and 10. It says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, it's not that God says, oh, I'm getting these great jollies because I called your rich into relationship with me. It's not the feeling God had. It's, I love your rich, so I'm sending my Son at great cost to myself so that he can be my child. See the difference? Vast difference. Not that we love in the sense of feeling. Love has feeling attached to it, don't get me wrong. But we love as God loves, which was a commitment at great cost. The heartbeat of God's love for us is sacrifice. And there's no other sort of love with which we can respond to his initiative. So my friends, if you're genuinely born anew, if you have a faith that's real, it will not be a big issue for you for to be inconvenienced as a believer for the welfare of other people. And the kind of superficial Christianity that has people saying, man, I don't want to go to more than one service. Man, I'm never going to go to a prayer meeting. Man, God's asking way too much of me. That tells you something about the kind of faith you have. Because God said, I'm committed to bringing you, us, to himself at great cost. And that love is the outpouring of the result of saving faith. There's no other sort of love. So this person that talks to you about how much they feel close to God, how much they love everybody, but there's no sense of sacrifice, is a living repudiation of what they're declaring. The commands of Jesus, unlike those of the Pharisees, are not burdensome. Here's the Pharisees' commands. They tied up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and laid them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, we've done that as pastors. Not so much in the generation in which I live now, but in the past, pastors would sit up and say, here's the rules, folks. Here's the standards. Toe the line. You do this and this, and don't do that and that. That's no different than the Pharisees, is it? But rather, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But he also said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect. We daren't guilt people into right behavior. That's the Spirit of God's job, not the pastor's job. No, the Christian's job with each other. But when the Spirit of God has come in because we have trusted the right thing and have experiential certainty, we will obey what Christ says to do. And not because it's hard, but because we want to. Christians keep God's command, not perfectly, but characteristically. The test here is not, did you get everything right? Nothing happened. This side of glorified body. But is it my desire to obey what Christ has said? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And he says they're not burdensome. So we're saying, what's the effects of faith? First of all, a life of love. Not in a sense of feeling, but in a sense of commitment. Second thing, there will be obedience. We will not say, boy, Jesus asked some things that are too hard. I don't want to go there. We're going to say, you're going to have to help me because I don't naturally gravitate towards fulfilling this, Lord, but that's where I want to go. And thirdly, he says, the effect of faith is victory. It's victory. The reason that we do not find God's commands burdensome lies not simply in their character, but in the glorious truth that we have been recreated with the possibility of keeping them. In the little diagram I've been drawing in Sunday school, if you think of your spirit, your soul, and your body, and your spirit being only a human spirit before you're born again, you couldn't keep everything because your will didn't want to go there and you didn't have the power to do so. But when God's spirit comes into your spirit and God's grace begins to transform you, God's grace gives you the power to the possibility of doing what He's asking you to do. Before, it was a work you had to feel complete to think you would please Him. Now, it's an ability that He produces in us. There's a possibility of keeping things. One of the reasons that I took on Freemasonry years ago was because Freemasons will say, Freemasonry helps good men be better. That's not the gospel. And any religion that teaches that is teaching falsehood. See, the gospel does not call bad folks to be good. It doesn't call good folks to be a bit better. It calls sinners to repentance and the discovery of the new life that works within, freeing us then increasingly from the downward drag of sin until one day we're free at last. Folks, when you die and you wake up on the other side with a glorified body, you're going to know what it is not to have the drag of sin, and you say, this is victory. But the reality is, the closer we track to the one in whom we have faith, the more the downward drag should be falling away, and the more we should be growing in what Christ's likeness without that being a burden. Now, it's not then that we are victorious people. So it's not saying, you've got to get victory. And that's been taught to many people. Okay? You've got to be victorious. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that we are plugged into a victorious power. You don't have to be victorious. The power of victory is already there in what Christ has done. And we are plugged into that power because we've been transferred. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You may be Canadian citizens, but I'm telling you, when you got born again, you got a new passport for the kingdom of heaven. And you were transformed from the kingdom of darkness that you didn't realize you were part of to the kingdom of light, and with that came new power. That's key to understanding victory. By faith, we recognize the power that's in us. And he says they've had victory over the world. So John gathers up on the phrase the world in verse 4, the sum of all the limited transitory powers who are opposed to God, which makes obedience difficult. And there are three. There are, first of all, the moral pressures. The outlook and the standards and the preoccupations of a godless society. And those of us who have lived a few years have seen in the last 15 just the exponential development of the godlessness of our society. And the wave of things taking us away from those things that when I was a young believer we took for granted as being the standards. That's the world. The moral pressures. I don't know if you've seen this week, but Mike Pence, the Vice President of the United States, is an evangelical Christian. And from everything I can tell, he's been a faithful Christian. And he lives by the Billy Graham rule, it's called. That he will not dine with another woman by himself. He will not travel in another vehicle with another woman other than his wife by himself. Okay. That's what Billy Graham came up with that rule when he started out, so he'd never be possibly found in a compromised position. I don't know if you've been watching this week, but he is being skewered all over the press for being misogynist. And I saw one article that said, there's an example of rape culture. Give me a break. The guy wants to be purely faithful to his wife. The society says a person with that kind of rule actually helps rape develop. This doesn't make sense. But it's where our society's at. Now, kids rising up with seeing that day upon day upon day are going to be confused. When you try to teach them, I try to teach them to live pure lives, right? So there's the world. Also talks, the world is intellectual pressures, heresies. The world values and the world system and the fundamental values of our society have changed so that there is no absolute truth except for those people who are intolerant, or tolerance has no tolerance for people who hold conviction. So it's completely inconsistent. So heresy develops and every idea develops under the sun. That's world. And then thirdly, physical pressures, persecution. I still remember seeing Francis Schaeffer when I was a young pastor starting out in Toronto. And he wrote that series that had a set of films to go with it, How Should We Then Live? I remember him saying this on the stage of the People's Church in Toronto. He said, you're going to see in the days upcoming when a nurse who doesn't believe in abortion will lose her job because of that. Now, 38 years ago, that wasn't a big deal. But today, it's a big deal. You won't get hired. You have the persecution that comes with holding to the victory convictions. So as we look around us, we may be tempted to believe that the power of evil is uncontrollable. And this is one of the things that I see happening in so many of the comments made by typical Christians in public places. Oh, this says evil's uncontrollable. Or temptation's irresistible, that we're always going to fall prey to it. But my friends, it is then that the unshakable conviction that the Jesus of history is the Christ, the Son of God, who came to bring us salvation of life, kicks in. If your faith, which was established perfectly back here, is showing itself here, is when these things begin to happen that it kicks in, that you have victory. And neither the error of man's futile thinking nor the evil of a hopeless living can prevail. The victory doesn't belong to any country in any century. It wasn't Hitler. It's not the United States. It's not the Roman Empire. It's not any political party bringing us to Nevada. But the victory belongs to Jesus Christ in every century. If you have genuine faith that's described here, you don't have to be afraid in the times in which we live, because He's the one who gets the ultimate victory. And at one time, at the end of what we call history, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's who you're trusting in. So enough of this, oh dear, what can the matter be? Hey, it's going to be tough for Christians in the days to come in Canada. You've heard me say that a bunch of times. But it's not wringing our hands and saying, oh dear, what can the matter be? Because we are overcomers with Jesus Christ. And one of the results of trust-saving faith, John says, is an awareness we are on the victorious side. And the power of the victor is in us. So when you think of faith, don't simply think of, oh, I prayed and trusted the Lord Jesus. It's an active trust in certain historical realities that leads you to an experiential reality that is true, that leads to these love, obedience, and victory. That's the result of faith. Father, we pray that we might have the assurance that we are to have, that truly we are in You. And tonight, this morning, as we come to this table, we come to be reminded again that this victory was purchased in the death of Your Son. We want to remember that and its effective power to save us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.